Jeremiah 38, and then verses 1 through 13, as we continue on in the Word of God as it was given by the prophet Jeremiah. And we're coming here now to a point where the city of Jerusalem is under its final siege by Babylon. Their hoped deliverance from Egypt has failed. The Babylonian army has returned. They are besieged. Even at this point, the siege towers were approaching. The siege ramps were gradually making their way to the top of the walls. The battering rams were working, and it was only a matter of time before the Babylonian army completely overwhelmed the city. And yet the hatred and the anger of the princes is not turned against the false prophets who had promised that this would not happen. Instead, it is turned against the only true prophet who had warned what would happen if Judah did not depart from their sins, did not turn from the wickedness that they had endeavored to make their lifestyle. But before we turn to the Word of God, let's turn to the Word who gave us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing. God, our gracious Father, I pray that You would be with us this evening and that You would help us to understand Your Word. Help me to exposit it, to open it up to Your people. Let me not turn to the left or the right to mislead them, to lead them away from that path that leads surely home to heaven. But rather, O Lord, help us to see the true meaning of the text. And I pray, O Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us. Remind us, O Lord, as we read that these words are just as true today as when they were first delivered through Your servant. So, Lord, please, encourage us, be with us, strengthen us. Drive away now, Lord, all of our drowsiness. Drive away, Lord, thoughts of other things. And help us now to be fixed upon Your work in history. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verses 1 through 13. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." Therefore the princes said to the king, "Please, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city in the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. Ebed-Melech went out to the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they lifted Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One brief translational note, the word that's translated there, dungeon, is actually better translated cistern. That's one of the reasons why they had to lower him in and bring him out again. Kids, if you're wondering what a cistern was a large cavern that people would dig out, usually under their houses, and then they would store water in it. Of course, they didn't have flowing water. It wasn't the case that they could simply walk into the bathroom or the kitchen and turn on a faucet and it would come out. They didn't even have pumps at that point where you could pump water to the surface. If you wanted water, you either got it out of a well or you took it out of a cistern. And in the case of Jerusalem, because they were up in the mountains, digging a well was much too difficult. So they would dig a cistern, and then they would bring water to it. They would fill the cistern, and then they would use that. But the problem was that, of course, in order to remain full, the cistern had to be continuously refilled. And after a time, it would run dry, and you would only have at the bottom the mud and the clay and the murk that was remaining in it. And unfortunately, that is where Jeremiah was put. He was put into this cistern. A cistern had a cover, and they probably lowered him into it, left him there, and put the cover on. And it would have been totally dark because it was not designed, obviously, for people to be in there. There were no torches inside, and this was a long time before there was electrical lighting. So he would have been alone in the pitch dark, abandoned in this empty cistern, and then sunk deep once he had gotten to the bottom, sunk deep in this muddy muck and mire, covered in this stinking mud all about him. And that is where Jeremiah found himself. And the princes had put him there, obviously, deliberately. They wanted him to die slowly. That was their intention. They hated this man so much, they wouldn't even give him a quick death. They said, no. Leave him alone in this awful place to gradually starve and die of dehydration, alone and unmourned. They hated Jeremiah more than the Babylonians who were besieging the city. But why did they hate him so much? Well, certainly they give a reason for why they hate him so much. They told the king in verse 4 that he was undermining the morale of the remaining soldiers and people within the city. You remember from last week that in verse 37, they had accused him of treason. Jeremiah had tried to leave the city. You remember the siege was lifted just briefly because the Egyptians had come up and they had made this foray into Judah, into that area. The Babylonians had heard they had come, and they lifted their siege in order to go and fight them. And the people, for just a little while, were able to leave the city, to go back to their lands, to see what remained of them. Because, of course, the Babylonians had taken all of the rest of Judah, all of its fortified cities. And Jeremiah was eager to go out, probably to visit his lands in Anathoth, his hometown. But he had been spotted by one of the captains, and he'd said, "You're defecting to the Babylonians." They had accused him of being a Babylonian sympathizer. "Why are you doing this, Jeremiah? Why are you undermining the morale of the people in the city? You must be a secret Babylonian sympathizer. This has to be all about politics, or perhaps you're in the pay of the Babylonians." That was the accusation. "You're a traitor, Jeremiah. You're not a good man. You're not somebody who means good for the people of Jerusalem, but rather you are seeking to undermine the defense of this great city." So they had beaten him, and they had thrown him in a dungeon where he probably would have starved. But Jeremiah had petitioned King Zedekiah during a visit, and not wanting the blood of this just man and the man that he knew to be a true prophet on his own hands, he moved him to what the New King James Version calls the court of the prison. But again, a better translation would probably be guardhouse. What they mean is the barracks, the place where the soldiers who defended the palace stayed. Now, no doubt while he was there, Jeremiah continued to do exactly what God had appointed him to do. He continued preaching the truth to the soldiers who were all around him when they were off watch. And the leaders of Jerusalem and their own officers, no doubt, have been giving them a very different message. They've been giving them patriotic exhortations. "Come on, boys, we got to fight to the very last man. If we just hold out long enough, no doubt, the siege will be lifted. Either the Egyptians will come up again, or God will deliver us." You remember how God delivered us in the time of Hezekiah? It seemed like it was the end then when the Assyrians were besieging Jerusalem. But no, he delivered the people. He'll do it again. Don't worry. Aren't we God's special people? Isn't this his city? The temple is here. He's not going to allow it to fall no matter what else happens. This city cannot fall. All we have to do is give our all in the defense of this city. And if that means fighting to the last man, well, then that's what we need to do. But Jeremiah wasn't telling them that. He was coming and he was telling them the truth. He'd already told them, you look over the wall and you see the Babylonians. I look over the wall and I see the hand of God against this city. The Babylonians are the ones he is using to bring it down because you have defied him. You have consistently gone against his word. He offered you grace and you ignored it. You stuck to your idols. You stuck to your evil way of life. You stuck to your oppression. You let go your slaves when it seems that that's the only way you can do a deal with God. But then when the army of Babylon disappears for just a little while, you bring your slaves back. You re-enslave them, your Hebrew brothers and sisters. You put chains upon them. You are a people who are oppressive, who are wicked, and who will not turn, who will not hear the voice of the Lord. But there is still one chance. If you will simply surrender, if you will give up, if you will go out to the Babylonians, they will take you prisoner. They will not put you to death. Why are you going to throw your lives away in a useless sacrifice? This is a violation of the sixth commandment. To fight and die when there is no hope is useless when you can simply save your life by surrender. Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, that is by sickness. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Jeremiah was essentially setting before them, look, before you once again is life and death. Therefore, choose life. Stop choosing death. The fight you were in, you cannot win. It's impossible. Because you're not fighting men. You're fighting God if you'd only see it. Now, when the princes, though, found out about this, they were furious. Absolutely incensed. So they immediately go to Zedekiah, the vacillating, and said, you have to put this man to death. He is undermining morale. He does not seek the welfare of this people. He seeks their harm. Now, these were the same princes, we need to remember, who had urged Zedekiah to rebel against Babylon. They had told him, Egypt will defend us. And now they were determined to see Jerusalem fight to the last man and the last woman and the last child. And who was really harming the people? It was them. It wasn't the man who had told them to repent and believe in God. It wasn't the man, you remember, who had come to the conference they had held to organize the rebellion and said, don't do this. Do not enter into this foolish rebellion. You will be destroyed if you rebel against the covenant you have made. Jeremiah had consistently given them good advice, and they had consistently chosen instead bad advice. He had told them that this rebellion was sinful, it was fruitless, they were going against the desires of God. And yet they had plowed straight into the war. And now that everything is lost, these patriotic princes who had gotten Judah into this horrible situation were determined to continue on that path no matter what suffering it produced. They would not give in. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, loved the Lord. He loved his people. He loved the city. He did not want to see it destroyed. It's Jeremiah who is the true patriot. These men who are literally pulling down the city with their own hands were not the patriots. The princes remind me a lot of the Japanese officers, the Japanese officer corps who during the Second World War were willing to sacrifice their entire country in the fight against the Americans. First, they embarked upon this disastrous course, setting their country against America. Many of the officers knew it was a vain fight. Yamamoto, the man who had engineered the strike on Pearl Harbor, he knew the industrial strength of the American people. He knew that they would not take this. He said, I fear that all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant. And yet the officers continued on even after the cities of Japan were destroyed by bombing, even after they had lost fight after fight, foolish bonsai attacks and all of this stuff. They continued when all was lost. They did not love the people. They were not doing any good, and the patriotic nonsense that they were spouting would have destroyed the entire nation had not Hirohito and his cabinet after the atomic bombs were dropped, intervened to stop the foolishness. Even then, they tried to organize a coup to prevent the surrender. But we need to see, brothers and sisters, that when men are pursuing an ideology fundamentally opposed to God's word, they are willing to destroy anything and anyone in the pursuit of that. Nations do that. They will go down to the very pit of hell for an ideology, for ultimately the opposition of God. And that's what the princes of Judah had done. They had embarked upon this course, this ideology of trust in men, trust in idols, trust in their own strength. They had become enemies of God, enemies of his prophets, enemies of his people. These men were supposed to be the shepherds of Judah, and they had become, in fact, savage wolves who were going to destroy the very sheep that they were supposed to be tending and protecting. Now, Zedekiah, although he was a weak man, he knew still that the Lord spoke through Jeremiah. He had seen how the lying prophecies of his false prophets had all failed. And he had seen, by contrast, how all of Jeremiah's prophecies had come to pass. And he had sent again and again delegations to Jeremiah, essentially asking, is there any word from the Lord? He knew that this man spoke for God. Has he got anything to say to us? But now he fears the princes and he says to them, what can I do against you? You're too powerful. Do as you wish. And there, I can't help but be reminded of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, when the Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin, brought Jesus to him under the same charge that Jeremiah was brought before Zedekiah. What was the charge? Treason. What was the charge leveled against Christ? Treason. He's stirring up the people. He's going to bring about a rebellion. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but what did he do? Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 27:22. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And Zedekiah had done exactly the same thing. He had essentially said, what can I do against you? I'm innocent of his blood. You see to it. And what those men were attempting to do was to excuse themselves from cowardly acts of judicial murder. But still, it was their responsibility. By their failure to intervene on the side of justice, they were culpable for the murder of these men. Now, we aren't told how long Jeremiah was in the mud and the muck of that closed cistern. And also, the interesting thing is we aren't told what he did during that time. But I want to suggest to you, it isn't hard to guess what he did during the time that he was stuck in the muck. I have no doubt whatsoever that he spent the time praying and quite possibly reciting the incredibly appropriate words that David had written when he too was attacked by the enemies of God. It was almost written for this particular situation. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 69. And here David is speaking once again about members of God's covenant people who have turned against the Lord and against his anointed and who are now attacking David. We sang part of this just a little while ago, starting with verse 1 in Psalm 69. David says this, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gates speak against me. I am a song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. In Jeremiah's case as well, zeal for the Lord's house, zeal for the Lord had eaten him up. Jesus would say exactly the same thing. And so with David, with Jeremiah, and with Christ, the lament was the same. They loved the Lord. They served his word. They were full of zeal for his house. And yet the enemies of God amongst God's people had attacked them, had thrown them into the mire. Now, I'd said earlier, you remember, that Jeremiah was alone in the cistern in the dark, but that's not strictly true, is it? He wasn't really alone. God was with him. And God heard Jeremiah, and God remembered his promise to Jeremiah. You remember he had said in Jeremiah 1:8, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." The Lord did not say to him, "I may remember you." He said, "You know, if you call me, I'll come back maybe just in time." I don't know how many of you have read The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings. One of the things that you see about Gandalf is, you know, the dwarves set off to go to the mountain, and Gandalf's always disappearing. They get in trouble, and then, you know, hopefully he comes back just in the nick of time. Well, God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't go away and then hopefully comes back just in time to deliver his people from trolls or whatever else is besetting them. God says, "I am with you to deliver you. I will always be with you." That's a promise we have again and again and again. "I am with you," says Christ, "even to the end of the age." I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to go wandering from you. I will always be there with you. So Jeremiah was absolutely not alone. God had not forgotten him, and God would be his deliverer yet. God sent one of his remaining servants in the city, an African eunuch named Ebed-Melech, a member or an official in the king's household, to the king to plead for the life of Jeremiah. And the ever-vacillating Zedekiah, who we find out wanted to speak to Jeremiah anyway, allows him to bring him out of that cistern. And Ebed-Melech delivers Jeremiah. I hope you see this with great tenderness. The princess had simply lowered Jeremiah, poof, into the, I mean, I suppose that's better than simply, you know, doing the "fish is Sparta" thing and kicking him in. But they had lowered him with ropes under the armpits. And I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that, but that's really painful. Well, Ebed-Melech knows this, so instead he goes and he gets all of this padding, all of these old clothes, and he says, "Put these things under your armpits so that it will not hurt when we lift you up." And so he lifts up Jeremiah out of the cistern, and he returns him to the guardhouse where he remained until the city was taken. Now, I want to give you some applications. I'm just going to give you two applications, one for the people of God and one that points us to the Son of God. The lessons here, I want you to see this, still apply to the children of God. They apply to the children of God in every age. Now, children, literal children, kids, I hope you'll hear me here. I hope none of you ever find yourselves in a situation like Jeremiah, trapped in the muck, trapped in the mire of something like an abandoned cistern. But that did happen. We need to see this to people in the Bible. It wasn't just Jeremiah who went through that. We remember Joseph, who was thrown into a pit by his brothers. And then after that, he was thrown into a dungeon by Potiphar. It happened to Jonah when he was swallowed by a fish. There he was in the belly of the fish. But it wasn't just the Bible where people found themselves in situations like that. I don't know how many of you saw it, but there was a recent amazing event. Something like this happened to a Nigerian Christian by the name of Harrison Okin. He was a cook and the lone survivor on a tugboat. He had 12 other crew members, and the tugboat was towing a tanker off the African coast, and it was hit by a freak wave. The tugboat capsized and sank 100 feet to the bottom of the ocean. Now, Harrison was the only one who survived the sinking of the boat. All of the other members of the crew drowned. He, by God's grace, was trapped in an air pocket, and he spent 4 days at the bottom of the ocean in total darkness, trapped in this air pocket as the temperatures descended to freezing. All he had on was a pair of boxers. It was 4:30 when the boat had sunk, and all he had to drink was a bottle of Coke. The rescue divers who went down to the boat didn't expect to find him. They had been pulling corpses out of the boat, and they found another hand. And then suddenly, and there's a video of it. I would encourage you to find it. The hand moved, and they realized it's not a corpse. There's a living person on this boat. And so they managed to get him up to the surface again. But what was the secret of his deliverance? Well, the secret of Harrison's deliverance is that, like Jeremiah, he wasn't alone down there. And this man attributed his survival to prayer. He wrote this. He said, "I prayed about 100 times. When I was tired, I started calling on the name of God. I was just calling on his name for divine intervention. I started reminiscing on the verses I read before I slept. I read the Bible from Psalm 54 to 92. Now, interestingly enough, that would have included Psalm 69 that we just went through as well. My wife had sent me the verses to read that night when she called me before I went to bed," O'Keen told the Nation Online. Psalm 54:1 in particular, he prayed a number of times, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." After he was delivered, his wife said this, "I will just attribute everything to the grace of God." Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the God who saved Jeremiah is the same God who saved Harrison, the same God who is very near to all of us, who saves his people, who is there to deliver them, and who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, and who is never further from us than prayer. Now, as I said, most of you, I seriously doubt, are going to find yourself in a cistern or find yourself trapped underwater in a sunken tugboat. It's very unlikely for most of you in the military, for instance. But it may not be a physical pit that you're sunk in. It may well be a spiritual one. When you are depressed, and when you have been depressed and cast down for day upon day, it can feel exactly like it felt for Jeremiah, stuck in the mire, sinking in the pit. Every day you seem a little lower, a little weaker, a little deeper in the muck. But even in the midst of that particular pit, yet God is there, and he does hear the prayers of his children. The sad thing is, how often is it that we find ourselves there that we don't cry out to God? We don't rehearse his promises. We don't go through the Psalms like Harrison did when he was stuck at the bottom of the ocean. Jonah, when he was in the belly of the whale, and that by his own foolishness, trying to flee from God, trying not to go and preach the gospel at Nineveh. What did he do? He cried out. He prayed. How foolish are we if we do not cry out in that situation, if we don't take advantage of the greatest strength that is available to us, the most powerful thing that we can do, if we don't cry out to our Father through Christ the Son. And when you are afflicted by God's people, sometimes that will happen too. And I don't mean literally God's people, but those who say that they are God's people. This is what we should do. We should cry out. Or when you're afflicted by the enemies who are outside the camp, in the world, true, again, we should cry out. We should be praying constantly and calling upon the name of the Lord to be our vindicator, to be our strength, even when we don't know what's going to happen. I was reminded as I was reading this of how I was delivered from a situation that I didn't even know about as it was occurring. What had happened was, I won't go through the full story, but I had spoken out at a supposed brown bag diversity luncheon for a fellow coworker who had spoken against homosexual marriage. And I did not know it, but the vice president of the company, who was homosexual, had moved very quickly to have me fired from the company. And I was not delivered by Ebed-Melech. I was delivered by a fellow by the name of Steve. Steve was not an African eunuch. He was an African-American, and he had 8 children, so definitely not a eunuch. But he, too, was a servant of God. And he stepped up at that moment. I didn't even know what was going on behind the scenes. But he said, if you fire him, he went literally to his boss and said, if you fire him, you have to fire me as well, because I too am a Christian. He stood in the breach for me, and I only found this out later. Brothers and sisters, God has his people in every situation, and we need to be constant in our prayers, constant in calling upon the name of the Lord to be our vindicator, because we cannot depend upon men or princes or our own power. We need to put ourselves constantly in the hands of God and be ready to call upon him at any time. Let me give you a second application. I hope we've seen how this applies directly to the people of God in their times of difficulty. But I would like to tell you that the primary application isn't to us. The primary application is actually to the Son of God. That God the Father was the deliverer of his Son, Jesus. That Christ was lifted up from the tomb because God the Father had said that he would never allow his Son to see corruption. If you will, turn with me to the second chapter of Acts. I want you to see how it was that Peter rehearsed the fact that God had vindicated his Son, even after his Son was delivered by the princes once again of his people into the hands of a wicked ruler who had ordered him to be put to death. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon, you remember. And I'm going to be starting to read with verse 22. There, Peter, we hear saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that at the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And then he goes on to say, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we see that when they heard this, they cried out and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And then they were shown the way of salvation. Now, brothers and sisters, God had made a promise to Jesus Christ that he would not see corruption. And although his enemies thought he was dead and buried and done away with, just as surely as the princes thought that Jeremiah was gone forever when they threw him in the cistern, so too God, who never leaves his servants, never left his greatest servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he raised him up on the third day. Now know this, brothers and sisters, although the Lord delivers his people from physical affliction, he delivers them from their enemy. I can't tell you how many times my own foolishness would have gotten me killed, but the Lord delivered me from a particular situation, delivered me from my enemies. I know someday I will still die. I know this. But I know that the Lord, who never leaves me nor forsakes me because of his Son, he too will deliver me from the pit just as surely as he delivered his Son, Jesus Christ. He will raise me up. And that tenderly as Ebed-Melech raised up Jeremiah. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will raise up all who are his. He will say, "Come forth," and we will come up rejoicing. And that not to be placed in the guardhouse until the city falls, but rather to reign with him forever in heaven. Brothers and sisters, God is the deliverer of his people from the pit. If we are in Christ, then we have nothing to fear from the cistern or from the grave. because the Lord, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, who made these great promises to his Son, Jesus Christ, and who did prevent him from seeing corruption, so too he will deliver you. But here's the thing. Why was God with Jeremiah? Why was God with David? Because both of them were in Christ, the deliverer. That is why they were raised up. Both of them had faith alone in Christ, the promised Redeemer. Although they did not know him as Jesus, they looked forward to the Lord, our righteousness. They believed his promises, and they knew that God would deliver them not just from their enemies, but he would deliver them from their greatest enemy, which was sin and death. And in time, he did. That is how we become the beneficiaries of this wonderful deliverance, by being in the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies, they go down to the pit, and they do sink in the mire. There is no deliverer for them. But if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, know this, you will be delivered from your greatest enemies. You have Christ's assurance on that. Just as he rose, because death could not hold him, if you are in Christ, death cannot hold you either. You will be delivered from the grave. I hope that's what you're looking forward to. I hope that you're not looking forward to some sort of ridiculous, pain-free, trouble-free existence. In this life, you will experience tribulation. That's not the promise that comes to the Christian. We are told by Jesus Christ we must take up our cross and follow him. But we are told that he will be our deliverer, that he will never leave us. And I pray that that's what you're trusting in, that you're looking forward to that day when you will be lifted up from the miry clay and set free from it forever. I certainly am myself. And I look forward to that day when I will rejoice with all of you in the presence of the Lord as we worship our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, we thank you that you are the one who delivers us from the mire. You are the one, O Lord, who gave us new life in Christ. You are the one who put your Spirit in us. And we look forward to that day when you will raise us up, that you will give us bodies like his, when we will be resurrected. And I look forward also, Lord, to that time that Elder Ivory prayed about, when there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, when we will be delivered, as Pastor Hughes said this morning, from this body of sin and death. Oh, how we look forward to that day. In the meantime, we know you are never far from us, but we pray, O Lord, that you would make us zealous to read your word and to pray in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.